The reading today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and turn our ears, eyes, minds to God's word. Lord God, you reminded us in that last song that we sung of the power of your word. The power that created this world, the power that renews and transforms the world and us day by day. And Lord God, we long to be on the receiving end of that powerful word now, so we pray that the words that I speak may be true, the words that we receive may go deep down within us and work in transforming power in all of our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name, we ask it for his glory in our lives. Amen. It all began with the fact that in the Old Testament, Hebrew Jewish kings were anointed, gesalbt, into office. The Hebrew word for anoint or zalben is Mashiach. The anointed one is the Mashiach, the Messiah. The Greek word for that Hebrew word is Christus, the anointed one. And Jesus is, of course, the most famous person who went under that name. We know him as Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. But as with much else from the Bible, the idea of a Messiah has come to be used for more than just a Hebrew king or the ultimate king of the Jews, Jesus. We've come to use it, in modern English at least, for any political figure who is in some sense a sort of mold-breaking leader or charismatic leader. So my dictionary defines Messiah, one of the meanings, the non-religious meaning, a liberator or a would-be liberator of an oppressed people or country. And if you think about it, those have been around a bit longer in recent years. There have been several political leaders who have been packaged, if you like, in what we might call messianic terms. Packaged as sort of knights in shining armor who were coming to the rescue of an oppressed and downtrodden nation. So back in 1997, for the people of Great Britain, it was Tony Blair who was the messianic figure who was going to transform politics. A decade later, it was Barack Obama for the Americans. Some of you may remember his speech in Berlin before he was even elected. He wanted to speak at the Brandenburg Tor. Merkel wouldn't allow him the Brandenburg Tor, but she allowed him the Siegerzäule, the victory column, which in some ways was possibly even more fitting for a messianic figure. And a year ago, it was Emmanuel Macron, packaged as a sort of messianic new broom. He's going to sweep away all the mess and set the people of France free, and it seems set most of Europe free. He seems to have messianic ideals beyond his own country. And those are just the more cuddly ones, the democratically elected messiahs. There have always been the more sinister pretenders to that title. Think of all the great dictators of the last century. You could say of all of them, I think, they had a messiah complex. They thought they were the answer to the world's problems, or at least their own people's problems. They were all packaged as liberators. They were all acclaimed, bejubelt, with a sort of messianic fervour. And one thing such messianic figures have in common is that they want publicity. Many of them crave publicity rather unhealthily. But they certainly need it. They want to be recognised as extraordinary men, and it has to be said, they do nearly all seem to be men who have this messianic complex, who are going to shape the age they live in. They feed on the adoration of the crowds. They need the publicity so that they get the votes, which will then enable them to do their work of liberation. So a self-effacing messiah, a bescheiden or zurückhaltend messiah, is pretty much a contradiction in terms. A messiah in hiding isn't going to get very far. And yet the figure most associated with that concept shunned publicity, er hat die Öffentlichkeit vermieden, in this respect. Again and again, Jesus told people that he had liberated not to tell anyone about it. No publicity. The same applied to those who came to recognize him as God's promised Messiah. Don't say a word, says Jesus. Repeatedly, a few weeks ago, we saw one example of that, 16 verse 20. Peter recognizes Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. A modern sociologist might call him the anti-Messiah. But suddenly, everything changes. One day, Jesus is on his way from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and the crowds gather, and they begin to acclaim him, bejubile him in messianic terms, and he doesn't stop them. In fact, he goes to considerable lengths to cause such a reaction. In our reading, we heard Matthew's record of what happened, an eyewitness account. First three verses again, when they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt, baby donkey, with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Now, we're not told whether this was a prearranged plan by Jesus and that he'd arranged this password, the Lord needs them, or whether Jesus was speaking with supernatural powers of insight. That's not important. What matters is this complete turnaround in his behavior. He deliberately goes in riding on this donkey. He allows the crowds to welcome him in messianic terms. Son of David meant he was in the line of kings or anointed ones. And of course, the capital city of David kings was Jerusalem. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus does nothing to prevent them. He allows the crowds to praise him. You could almost say he's provoked it by the way he's entering the city. And in case we think it was just an oversight, maybe Jesus got a bit overwhelmed, didn't know how to stop them, Matthew makes it clear this was entirely deliberate in 15 and 16. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna, by the way, means something like, "Save us, we pray." Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, not, "Yes, I'm sorry, it's rather embarrassing, isn't it? They shouldn't really be doing that." But, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." You, God, is the original addressee. God has prepared this, says Jesus. Previously, he would have stopped such praise being offered in public. Now he allows it. So why this sudden change from hidden Messiah to public Messiah? Well, as things stand at this point in the gospel, it can't be explained. To those who were present at the time and knew what he had said previously, it must have been a great mystery, because there's no obvious reason given at this point for the change. We can only begin to work out why by working backwards from what is to come, from what we know is to come, but they didn't know at the time. And that means working backwards from what we call Easter. What the crowds and the disciples didn't know was that this was going to be Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem. In fact, he would never properly leave it again. He leaves it every evening, but ultimately he's not going to leave Jerusalem in his earthly ministry. It's during this visit that he'll be arrested, tried, and executed. And if we were backwards, we'd have to say it was because Jesus knew what was about to happen that he allowed himself to be publicly praised. Up to this point, you see, he would have been saying, "My time has not yet come." But from this point on, he's beginning to say, "My time has now come." He may not say that in so many words, but he shows it by his actions. And his actions in the two incidents recorded here are making that point. His time has now come. And what will it involve, that his time has now come? Well, we're not given a direct answer, but these two incidents are rather like acted parables. What's that? Vorgeführte Gleichnisse. Remember what a parable is? Sometimes it's said to be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Maybe it's better to think of it as an earthly story with a kingdom of God meaning, like going out to sow the seed is like sowing the word of God, and so on. So an acted parable is not just something that's spoken, but something that's acted out and performed, an earthly action with a kingdom meaning. So let's look at these two incidents in the light of that and see what is revealed by each. First of all, we have the victory parade, the Siegeszug. It's what would happen when a king returned from a successful military campaign. He would parade through the capital city at the head of his victorious army, along with his troops, would be the defeated troops of his defeated enemy. So all would see what a great victory had been won and what a great king they had. And you may find echoes here of what happens when the winning team returns from the Champions League final or the World Cup. They do a Siegeszug, a victory parade, through the capital city. Fortunately, they don't nowadays have their prisoners, their defeated teams, in chains behind them, which is a pity for the German team, but it's a good thing for the British teams, whichever they might ever manage to make it to the finals. What happens here is very like what happens in a victory parade. The procession is rather similar. Jesus and the disciples and some crowds. And the praise is enthusiastic, as was common. So the Hosanna cries, "Save us, Son of David." And there are just two unusual aspects to it. The first is, and I didn't manage to get this onto the sheet, presentation, the first unusual element, this king hasn't won his victory yet, if you think about it. That's clear from their cry. They wouldn't be saying, "Hosanna, save us, we pray," if they'd already been saved. So they're looking ahead to what they hope he is going to do now that he has entered the capital city, and most of them would have been hoping that would mean liberation from the Romans. So he doesn't do it in quite the way they're expecting. Jesus has in fact come to liberate them from a far worse yoke, a far worse joch, the yoke of sin. So that's one unusual thing. The victory hasn't been won yet. The second unusual element is his mount, or his Reittier. Kings were expected to enter their city mounted on a war horse. That was the contemporary equivalent of an armor-plated Rolls Royce. But Jesus very deliberately goes for the other end of the spectrum. It's like turning up in a Fiat 108 or something like that. Sorry to Fiat. Donkeys are not particularly elegant animals. Riding one is not especially comfortable. You find your legs dragging along the ground. You have to hold them up. And they're not very smooth. They're very ungainly. It's a sign of great humility and meekness, Sanftmut, that Jesus chooses such a mount. So it is a rather unusual victory parade, almost the anti-parade. But it is entirely consistent with what has gone before and what has been said before. Look at what Jesus has done just before this victory parade. At the end of chapter 21. Let me read from 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. This is presumably the same crowd which was still with him as he got up to Jerusalem 17 miles later. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So how many messianic-like leaders do you know who might let such words drop from their lips? "What do you want me to do for you?" To blind beggars at the roadside. That's one thing that is consistent with the fact that he enters humbly on a donkey. And then look at what Jesus has said just before that incident in verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, cuddly modern messiahs might claim that they are elected to serve rather than to be served, but how many would serve to the extent of laying down their lives? Jesus, the Messiah's humility and meekness was unsurpassed before or since. His love is the love that offers itself that others might live. We did see a small example of that in the hostage taking in France on Friday. A police commander offered to take the place of a woman that the hostage taker was using as a human shield. And indeed, he was allowed to do that by the hostage taker, and it cost him his life. He gave his life as a ransom for one. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, we might say for countless, hundreds of millions down the ages. Jesus enters the city, his city, as he intends to leave it, as a humble servant, riding not on a mighty war horse, but on a humble colt, the foal of a pack animal. And that was the first acted parable, pointing ahead to what he would do within days on the cross. And the second symbolic action, the second acted parable here, has maybe more overtones of what we were doing yesterday. The meeting place gets a spring clean, a Frühjahrsputz. The temple is God's dwelling place on earth. If you like, if the Israel Postal Service of the day had received letters addressed to God, this is where they'd be delivered to, the temple, 1 Zion Hill, Jerusalem, and so on. And because it was where the Lord their God lived, it was the place to which they went to meet with him. Meeting with him may be a bit of an overstatement here. No one could actually come face to face to God and live. His burning purity and holiness made that impossible for sinful humans. But the idea was that by offering the right sacrifices in the right way through the priests, you could at least know yourself forgiven and reconciled, and in some sense draw close to God. But first there were a few hoops that you had to jump through hurdles, a few hurdles. You had to pay the temple tax, a little bit like a Kurtaxer, I suppose. But the temple tax had to be paid not in pagan money that came from Rome or somewhere, but in temple money, special, clean, and wholesome temple money. So, of course, you needed money changers in the temple to change your cash into temple money to pay the temple tax. And, well, the money changers had to live, didn't they? So they needed to take their cut from the tourists or the sacrifices. And if you'd come from any great distance to the temple to offer sacrifices, you probably hadn't brought your own animals with you to sacrifice, so you needed to buy them. And again, they were available in the temple courts at a price, a bit of a markup for the sake of the merchants. They needed to make some money too. So if you came to meet with God in the temple, there were quite a lot of barriers to get through. And by the time you get past the various market stalls in the courtyard, your mind isn't exactly on meeting with God. And that makes Jesus angry. It's the very opposite of what the temple is there for. It was meant to be a meeting place with God. But it was preventing rather than helping people to meet with God. And so the temple gets a spring clean, metaphorically speaking. Verse 12, he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, that is, for the sacrifice. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Eine Höhle der Abzocker, we might say in German. Now, you could say that this isn't a parable, that this is actual reality. This is an act of judgment by Jesus. It's the judge passing sentence, the Richterspruch. Well, that is true, but if you think about it, it's only a very interim, temporary judgment. Almost certainly, if you turned up at the temple the next day, the money changers would have been back, the pigeon sellers would have been back. So it is a real judgment, but it's actually really more just a parable of a greater judgment to come. Jesus is making the point, he is committed to making it possible for people to meet with God. That's why he's come. He's going to make it possible for people to meet with God by giving his life as a ransom for many. But he will also one day, finally and definitively, deal with those who get in the way of that, like these traders who actually get off quite lightly here. And we also find like the priests who are not helping people to get close to God, but rather keeping people from God. So whereas that first acted parable, the triumphant entry, the victory parade, spoke of Jesus' humility, this acted parable speaks of his severity, his strenge. The first expressed love that is committed to the best interests of others, whatever the cost to self. His commitment not to be served, but to serve. This second acted parable speaks of love that protects and shields the beloved from harm. If any fathers here, think how you'd feel towards a man misbehaving towards your daughter. Mothers, think of the lengths you go to protect your baby, your toddler, from harm. That's the sort of protective love we see in Jesus here, protecting genuine seekers after God from those who prevent them from meeting with God. Jesus will protect his people from anyone and anything that holds them back from God's blessings. One day, he will do that finally, ultimately, definitively, entscheidend, so to speak. For the moment, it's an acted parable pointing towards what he intends to do with severity. So the Messiah is now out in the open. No secrets anymore. Things are moving towards the climax or the denouement. Unlike all other messianic figures, however well packaged they are, this Messiah is a man of utter humility, but a fierce severity. His love expresses itself in humble service. His love expresses itself in protecting the weak and those who are genuinely seeking God. So all of us need to make sure we're on the receiving end of this love. To put it in simple terms, we either meet Jesus in his humility because we accept the ransom, the Lösegeld that he has paid for us, or we will meet him at the end of time in his severity because we have failed to make the most of the opportunity because his time has come. We need to make sure we're on the receiving end of his loving service. But these two parables have a further challenge to those who are in any sort of leadership, which probably means most of us in one way or another. Parents are in leadership over children. Teachers are in leadership in classes. Most people in a workplace are in some form of leadership. We're to live as Jesus lived. We are to love as Jesus loved. We're to lead as Jesus led. And again, to look at the bit just before this, that is clear from what he says. Just before he says that he's come to give his life as a ransom for others, listen to what he says about his followers. 20:26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. In other words, leaders amongst God's people are to lead as the Messiah led, in humble service, in protective severity. You might like to think about how you lead. Does it have the flavour of Christ about it? Or is there sometimes perhaps the flavour of the tyrant or the human messianic figure about the way you lead? Let us aim to be people who don't just receive Christ's love, but live out Christ's love in the way we treat others and lead others. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the example that you set of true sacrificial love on the cross. Help us this coming week as we reflect again on all that you did on the cross on that first Good Friday. Help us to take the time and find the time to reflect on it and renew our love and devotion to you for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, too, for your protective love, your fierce protective love for your people, for the way you look after us and protect us day by day. Help us to remain always under the shadow of your wings in that place of protection. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that you'd help each one of us who has received your love to pass on that love and live out that love in the situations, in the relationships in which you put us. And this we pray in your precious name. Amen.